Grace and peace be yours from the God who made us and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. This morning, as I said, is the baptism of Jesus, and it's a day when we look at the connections that God has made in Christ and how God wants to be part of our lives and how God embodies that reality by coming in Christ and embodies even the worst of that reality by getting in line with sinners to be baptized by John. So we'll look at some of that later in the sermon and how it connects with our own experience of being connected to Christ in our own baptism and what it means to be Christ-like followers as best we're able in the world in which we live. But we're going to have the doorway of this continue to be the story. And we're in chapter 14, which is the middle of 1 Kings now, or in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. And we're going to talk today about a kingdom that's being torn in two by leadership that's falling apart, that's lost its center, and is beginning to really struggle to hold the country together. So last week when Marlene preached, we were really focusing on King Solomon. And we were thinking about Solomon. And Solomon, of course, is viewed as a wise leader and a strong leader. And he's remembered for having built the temple and all that goes with it. So in general, if you have a flat picture of leaders, you think of Solomon as a really good king. But it's really clear if you were reading this week that by the end of Solomon's reign, he was not as good a king as he was when he started. He'd become distracted. He'd become scattered. He'd become power hungry. He had been somewhat of a despot. He had inscripted leaders to work on things pretty much in a harsh way, almost slavery, to build the temple. And so while Solomon started out wise and concerned about the well-being of his people, by the end of this time, Solomon is really not a good king at all. And as it comes time for him to die and it's time for him to pass the throne on, one of the things about Solomon was that Solomon had a huge family. This is Solomon's family tree. And you can't see much of the detail, and I don't really intend for you to, as much as to see how much it is. And some of these things, like these clusters here of little clumps where you see a bunch of people on the same thing, that just means he had a lot of them. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And a lot of those were people he had children with. You can begin to think about this family tree. Most of Solomon's wives weren't from Israel. They weren't Jewish, so they had all kinds of different ways of thinking and understanding the world and understanding God and everything that went with it. And with that many things and voices and things pulling, eventually Solomon just becomes sort of this fragmented guy. And you can kind of imagine a leader fragmented with so many things pulling on him and so concerned with trying to look good that no matter where he went, what he did, he just said what people wanted to hear eventually and did what people wanted to do. And eventually Solomon was more a victim of his circumstance. Wherever he was, he would do whatever. But he wasn't focused and he wasn't centered. And so while Israel prospered under Solomon, it got economic development was good. At the same time, it began to lose its center and lose its focus and forget what it was about. And what we learn in this is that there's a lot more to maintaining a society than just economic well-being. That when a society says, well, everything's going well financially, it must be fine, but loses its center and loses the values underneath itself at some level, it puts itself in huge risk. And so we see that in Solomon's leadership. Financial flourishing, the kingdom is amazing. The temple has been built and the signs of our affluence are incredible, Israel says. But underneath it, all the selfishness and all the pettiness and all the corruption and all the stuff begins to tear away at the very fabric of who they are. There's more to being a healthy society than just a good economy. Now, having said that, when it's time for Solomon to die and to pass it on, the guy who's supposed to receive the throne is a guy named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He was the son that was in line to the throne. And at the same time, there was another guy rising up on the north named Jeroboam. And while Rehoboam had the claim to the throne through lineage, Jeroboam had found favor with God, and prophets began to say that Jeroboam was going to be in charge. So there's a rivalry that begins to develop, and that's what was read this morning in the lesson that Ellie just read. This rivalry begins to form. These people from the north under Jeroboam, and these people from the south, the Rehoboam, come. And in the conversation that Ellie shared with us, they begin to come there and say, if you'll just lead well and care about us, and lead in a way that's good for us, we'll stay with you and allow you to be our leader. But if not, we're going to have to look at something else. So Rehoboam is confronted with a choice. The choice is, what kind of leader will I be? And will the focus of my leadership be on making myself strong, powerful, and rich, and all the rest? Or will the focus of my leadership genuinely be on the well-being of the people to whom I'm called? That's his choice. And Jeroboam's people have actually come and given him the choice. They've not rebelled. They've not tried to overthrow him. They've just made a statement. If you will lead in a way that cares for people, we will follow in a way that cares for you. If this is good for everybody, we're on board. Now, Jeroboam really had the opportunity with what he had to make a push. But with the offer, they also give Rehoboam the opportunity to make a response first. And Rehoboam goes to some folks who are old, wise people from the society, they've got a lot of experience, and he asks the question, what do you think I should do with this offer? And they say, well, if you will serve well and care for people, then as a leader, those people will serve you. You should do what they said. That's exactly the right advice. Well, Rehoboam's not interested in that, so he says, well, I didn't like that. I'll change the channel and look over here at another channel. And he gets another pundit who gives him different advice, somebody younger and brasher, and they say, no, don't do that. Just be strong. Just really kick some butt here. And Jeroboam says, that's the answer I want. That's what I was looking for. And he comes back, and he decides that he's going to not be a servant leader and care for the people. He's going to be even more of a tyrant than his father Solomon was at the end of his life. Now, one of the things I think we all have to learn from this is there are lots of voices in our lives, aren't there? And we all, if we're not careful, self-select the channel or the piece of the slice that speaks to us. And we say, boy, when that person speaks, I really like what they say. I'll listen to them again. Now, it may or may not be wise. It may or may not be true. But eventually we get these filters. And if we're not careful, there's always somebody who will tell you what you want to hear. There's always somebody. There's a voice somewhere for you that is more than glad to speak something. And you say, yes, that's what I wanted to hear. But what this lesson reminds us is that sometimes what you want to hear and what you need to hear aren't the same. Be careful of the voices to which you listen. And be sure that you're discerning and paying attention, and that whatever voices you're listening to aren't just voices you want to hear, but you feel like these are voices God wants you to hear. They're not always the same thing. Now, having said that, Rehoboam comes back and decides to get in their face, and the kingdom divides. And in the north, Israel takes 10 tribes. Jeroboam becomes the leader, and those 10 tribes become the northern kingdoms, and the south remains with just Jerusalem and two of the tribes, and Rehoboam is king over a much, much smaller, much more fragmented country. Now, the question is, what can we learn from this? Rehoboam's mistake was rejecting servanthood, assuming that being a leader meant being strong, powerful, maybe even a tyrant. That if I want you to do something, I'm in charge and I have the right to determine that you will do it and maybe even force or coerce you to do it because I'm in charge. In general, Scripture does not honor these kind of leaders well. Rehoboam wants to be the tyrant and strong, and yet the offer and opportunity for him to really do something, to make a difference in the world in which he lived, was offered as an opportunity for him to be a leader who serves rather than lords over. Now, when we see Jesus, of course, was the ultimate servant leader. He was a person who was very clear about what he was trying to accomplish. He was very much a leader in that he involved other people. He didn't just do it himself. He was trying to involve disciples and people who trained, crowds of people. There was all sorts of people involved with him. And Jesus was very intentional about stopping and pausing and modeling and caring for the people he worked with, to the point even of the night before he died, he knelt at their feet with a towel around his waist and he washed their feet just to remind them that leading doesn't necessarily mean lording over. Leading sometimes means serving with, or maybe even from below, underneath. So if you want to be a leader, you need to look, obviously, more like Jesus than like Rehoboam. Of course, the temptation for all of us from time to time, especially under pressure, is to become Rehoboam, to just pull rank and be in charge. So we've experienced those kinds of people, haven't we? We've all had people who were over us. Anybody ever had a mean, bad boss? You don't have to raise your hand on this one. Ever been a mean, bad boss? Sometimes on one day you're not, another day you are, right? Sometimes under pressure, but when we're in the mode of non-servant leadership, which perhaps we've all experienced, and perhaps we've all been the non-servant leader from time to time even. In those moments, the thing and the outcome, and maybe even the control, is more important than the people. And at the moment that the thing and the outcome and the control are more important than the people, you're in a bad place. Something's gotten flipped around. Something's out of whack. And you need to be reoriented and come back, because if ever you're doing something and the thing you're doing becomes so important that you don't care about the people with whom you're doing it anymore, something's gone wrong. Now, I want you to think just for a moment, in general, what kind of leader are you? Now, you might say, well, I'm not even a leader. I'm just a follower. I'm a doer. Tell me what to do and I'll be glad to do it. But all of us have the ability to influence and involve and invite people and shape things in ways that allow any of us in various ways to be leaders. And good leadership cares about people, involves people, is clear what's going to happen, and makes sure we're all working together in a way that when we're finished, we not only accomplish something, but we still value the people with whom we accomplished it. Not because the thing was more important than the people, or the people were really the goal, because that can be dysfunctional, but it all fit together well. I thought about this in terms of our life together as a congregation and examples of servant leadership, and there are several that happen in the life of our church every year, but I thought about Andy and the spaghetti dinner. A few years ago, we started spaghetti dinner, and a couple of people, Ellie was really vocal, Andy was vocal, we really want to do this, we really want to put this together. So we eventually decided a way that this could happen, and the spaghetti dinner was formed. And Andy was really the person that said, I'll be the leader, I'll be the chairperson, I'll be in charge. But Andy, you've led in a way that's involved a lot of people. So you're clear what you're doing, but you're not doing it yourself. You're not cooking all the spaghetti and all the sauce and all the meatballs and washing all the dishes and all that stuff. Somehow you found a way to invite and invest a whole bunch of people in making that happen. And all those people are turned loose on that task to do something, and it happens in really amazing ways every year. And people from the congregation pitch in, and people from the congregation come and eat, and people from the community come and eat. And they witness a community of people working together to make something happen. And I dare say that you do that because you love the church and you want to do something useful for the congregation. You love the people, which really are what the church is. It's the people. And you lead in a way that allows that to flourish. And at the end of it, everybody says, wow, look what we did. And look what was accomplished. And it doesn't feel like a solo project. It feels like, look what we did together. And at the end, the people have a collective sense of something that's happened, that's us. That's servant leadership. And Andy, you're good at it. You're humble but clear. You know, you're relational and compassionate but direct. And you ask and you point, but you don't demand. And somehow it comes together in a way that allows us as a community to do amazing. And people from the community around us to come in and say, wow, that's really amazing. There's no other church that does something like that. How does this happen? What happens because we've got a lot of great folks, the body of Christ in this place, but in part it happens because, Andy, you're a good servant leader, that you do this well. It's instinctive for you. In the Bible, Jesus is the ultimate example of this. It's called kenosis. It's a word in Greek which means self-emptying. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's trying to help us to get this mindset that being powerful isn't something to kind of be pompous about, but something to release and to let go of. And he uses Jesus' emptying of himself. He says, Jesus was amazingly powerful. He was equal with God. But he didn't see the equality with God as something to be hung onto, to be clung to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And in the ability to do that, mobilized literally millions, literally a billion people today, who live in the world at some level as followers of Jesus, because Jesus poured himself out. He emptied himself into us. and in the process took the power that he had and distributed it to the body of Christ, which is all of us. This morning, in the day, the thought of what it means for us to celebrate the baptism of Jesus, we think about Jesus' very intentional way of emptying, of coming down, that Jesus was high and mighty and bold and perfect, and yet he got in line with all those sinners and waited for John the Baptist to pour water over him. We know from other Gospels that Jesus getting in line there made John actually uncomfortable. He said, "Man, I'm not supposed to do this. You're too good for this." And Jesus said, "No, I'm not. I'm not too good for this. Let's do this because it's only right." The baptism of Jesus was about Jesus being sure that you and I know how precious we are and how connected we are and how far God would come to be sure that we understood that God is part of our lives. Don't ever forget that God is part of your life. And the baptism of Jesus represents that. The flip side is each of us have been baptized, we've been joined to Jesus. And as we're joined to Jesus, as Jesus identifies in his baptism with our sinfulness, we are identified with Jesus in his holiness in our baptism. We are washed and declared clean and declared children of God. And we are connected to the body of Christ and connected to the ministry of Jesus. And that this thing that Jesus came to do, not on his own, but through the body of Christ with all of us, suddenly is transferred to us. And through the power of Christ being given down to us, we're invited into this incredible opportunity to transform the world and to make it a place that's very, very different than the world might make itself. So as we finish, I want us just to review servant leadership a little bit, leading like Jesus. First of all, to be a leader in anything, you've got to be clear what you want to accomplish. It's not just busyness. What are we trying to do? And is it something that God wants? If not, think of something else. Be sure that what you do is connected to what God wants. Then don't do it yourself if you don't have to. Mobilize other people to do it with you when possible. Sometimes it's not possible or practical. That's okay. But if you're doing everything by yourself, you're not a leader. You're a doer. Leaders always involve other people. And I was at something where somebody said, the best measure of the success of an event is not how well it got done, but how many people were involved in making it happen. Isn't that an interesting criteria? It's not how well the thing happened, but how many people were involved in making it happen. As you lead, maintain a sacrificial posture. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be a doormat. Push, be strong, be clear, but be sacrificial and always concerned that you're offering something for the sake of, not just to gain something. And then in the middle of it, be willing to serve and be a model. That you're not just watching from a distance, but be hands-on involved and connected, in part because leading with people is very different than leading over people. And the most important thing in all of this, really, is that servant leadership in the end is about people. You see, if you're a leader with anything, no matter how small you think the project is or how huge you think the project is, every human being with whom you are working was created by God in the image of God and is loved by God and is someone for whom Jesus came and died and rose again. When we forget that, as we all do from time to time, immediately people are brought down to object level and we treat them sometimes harshly or improperly. But when we remember that people are created by God, loved by God in the image of God, and that Jesus died and rose again for those same people with whom we work, we treat them with deep respect and with deep care as we work together to do these things that God calls us to do. One of the blessings of being a Christian is that we're constantly given opportunities before us to continue the ministry of Jesus. Each of us see these things and find opportunities and we have ideas and all kinds of things. But as we reflect on these, as we pray about these things and we decide, yes, I think that's something that God wants us to do, working with people, inviting them in, loving them and inviting them to share, and building a community of people that are powerful and strong, not over but with serving, is an amazing thing. May you this day experience the love of God coming to you and calling forth from you visions of incredible things that will make incredible differences in the lives of people in the world. May you experience God saying that you receive this power, not just to be a doer, but perhaps a leader. And remember that you belong to the body of Christ, that we are not alone, but together. And may you invite others and empower others to work with you, that together we continue the ministry of Jesus. Amen.